Well, it is so good to be with you this morning. As I'm recording this, it's Saturday morning, a beautiful Saturday morning, but as you're watching it, it is the day of our Lord's resurrection, and what a joy it is to be together with you by video this morning. And just a couple of things to say before we open the Word and get into our message. First, I wish you could see how beautiful our worship center is. I'm so thankful for the work of our Flower Guild. You can see behind me the beautiful crosses and the flowers, and it's just a beautiful arrangement, and we're so thankful for that. And then let me give you a word from our deacons. Many of you have asked about giving your tithes and offerings to the church during this time when we cannot meet, and our deacons have created a way for you to give online. And if you'll go to our website, you'll see a link there where you may give your offering online. With all that behind us, let's open the Word of God together on this glorious day. If you'll open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. There are many times when we read the Bible or we think about the life of Jesus and the disciples, and we feel that we're pretty far removed from their world. And of course, it is true that 2,000 years have passed, and much has changed in these 2,000 years, more than we can imagine. The culture has changed, and of course, technology has changed. The speed at which information is gathered and transmitted has changed, and even travel is so much different. And maybe there are times you're reading the Word of God, either the Old or the New Testament, and you're wondering if there's even really a word in the Bible that speaks directly to our world and to our world now, here in 2020. But this morning, as we celebrate the Lord's resurrection, I want to take you to a passage that will address that very concern, that the Bible is somehow removed from us, or that the life of Jesus is somewhat disconnected from us, or that maybe the message of Scripture itself has very little in common with our world today, that we're just too far removed from the ancient world for there to be any connection. But I want to show you that in one way of looking at things, our world is exactly the same as it was when Jesus walked this earth. What we have in common with our Lord's life and times is the reality of death. And maybe we could even refine that by saying it is the reality of the fear of death. Over the last 5 weeks now, we've all been consumed with the subject of death. A mysterious and very deadly virus has swept the globe with devastating consequences in some places. The nightly news that we are glued to reminds me of the days of the Vietnam War, when it was the daily body count that was the headlines. Death has always been around us, but now it seems to be in our faces with the numbers going up every hour. Maybe you've known someone who has been directly affected by this pandemic. Maybe you know someone who lost a family member because of this virus. And it could be that your family has been touched in other ways by a little bug that seems to baffle the greatest scientific minds on this planet. But it may also be the case that some of us, for the very first time, have really, really become afraid of death. I mean, maybe for the first time, you've really become fearful. We've witnessed the demise of the young and the old, and the healthy and the physically compromised, the poor and the rich, and the famous and the obscure. And we've learned that death is no respecter of persons at all. It never has been. But now try to imagine 2,000 years ago with me. Imagine the members of a little bitty church in the ancient city of Thessalonica who are gathered together in a home, and they are worried about their lives and their futures as well, just as we are this very day. Imagine a small band of believers gathered together in a home, worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day, but they're doing so in fear. And they're in fear of the powers that be. That those powers locally and nationally or regionally that were in control would be offended by their bold proclamation that Jesus was Lord and not Caesar. And imagine the fear of suffering. Many of them had actually suffered already. Intense, painful suffering for Christ their Lord. Imagine the fear that brings. Would they die for their faith? Death was in their face. In fact, Paul was so concerned about this little congregation at Thessalonica that he wrote two letters to them. We know these letters as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Before Paul wrote them, he sent Timothy to them to find out what was going on. He was so concerned that they were suffering, that they would be fearful, that he sent his personal representative, his protege, Timothy, to be with them to find out what was going on. And we know about this because we read in 1 Thessalonians 3 that Paul says, I sent Timothy, our brother in Christ, to be there with you, to find out how things are going with you, to make sure that no one would be moved, he says, by the afflictions that you are suffering. And then he says, you know we were destined for this. Destined for suffering and death. And as we think about the things that Paul says about Timothy, and he says to the Thessalonians in these two letters, we see that the idea that a Christian life is a life free from fear and free from death and free from threats is really a myth. It's not true at all. The subject of death was very near to the hearts and minds of believers in the first century. And you can imagine how they must have felt, kind of like we feel sometimes. They were worried about their little church. Would the little church survive if the Roman government came down upon them, or even the city government came down upon them? Would they lose their jobs if they were afflicted with persecution and economic sanctions? Would they suffer in terms of being able to get together with their families, and then the idea that they might even die for their faith was certainly very real. And so they thought about death like we are. And if there was a difference between the first century world and our world today, it would be this. They knew they would die. Death was all around them. You could not escape the reality of death in the ancient world. Somehow we've been able to escape the reality of it. We can whitewash death. We can be distracted from it. We can edit death out of our movie, so to speak. But not them. But now a virus has come. And our lives have been interrupted. And everyone's talking about death. And we're running frantically, maybe doing more harm than good in some places, because we are afraid of death. We now recognize we could die. So we have a whole lot in common with believers in the first century. And that brings me to the passage we're looking at together on this Easter Sunday, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Death is what this passage is about. And it's going to answer some questions. What is death like for those who are Christians? And what happens when you die? And how is death and the coming of Christ, how is our death and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how are those two things connected? And maybe more than that, what is our comfort and our hope, given that death is a real thing? Well, let's read the Word of God together. If you will open your Bible wherever you are this morning, and let's read these verses together, beginning in verse 13, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And this is the wonderful and most blessed word of the Lord. May his name be forever praised. Well, it's apparent that this passage is about death and about the death of believers and about the status of those believers between their death and the coming of Jesus. And as the Apostle Paul is thinking about this little congregation, as he is concerned about them as their pastor, as their founder, there are two things on his mind that he wants to correct as he offers this word to them. Number one is their ignorance. You can see that he is concerned that they remain uninformed about the facts related to death and the death of a believer and the coming of the Lord. And so he is concerned that they know the truth, that they not be ill-informed or uninformed. But then there's a second concern that's very apparent here. And you see it in verse 13. He is also concerned that they may experience what we might call sub-Christian grief. Notice he says, we don't want you to grieve as do the rest, that is the rest of mankind apart from Christ, who have no hope. And so in the face of death, maybe even having experienced the death of some of their friends and loved ones, he doesn't want them to mourn as non-Christians mourn. Not that he's saying that mourning and sorrow are not appropriate when someone dies, but it is the hopeless grief of the lost. He doesn't want them to approach death, even the experience of death, in the way that a lost person might. To be uninformed of the truth and to experience a hopeless kind of grief. And so in this passage, he is going to say something and show something that is incredibly amazing. He is going to talk about the fact that in Christ Jesus, because the tomb is empty, and because the one who once occupied that tomb and was raised from that tomb is going to come again, death has forever been changed for those who are in Christ. And you'll see that he signals this word, death, being changed. He signals the concept of death being radically rewritten by this term, sleep. Those who are asleep. And as you read this passage, you will see that he, in a span of three verses, speaks three times of death as sleep. He inserts a Christian euphemism for death. Paul is not suggesting at all that death isn't real. And he is not taking away the emotional weight of that word death or dead at all. But he is using the very term our Lord Jesus used when he spoke of the death of a believer. I don't know whether Paul had heard about this from some of the other apostles, or maybe the Lord Jesus actually gave Paul this word. But what we do know is in John 11, our Lord Jesus, when he is informed of the death of Lazarus, he tells the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I will go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And Lazarus was dead, and yet the Lord Jesus is saying to His disciples and saying to you and me that something has changed with death. That if you are in Christ, if you've been born again by His mercy and by His grace, then your death has been profoundly and forever radically changed. It is now sleep. In fact, it's not until verse 16 that the Apostle Paul even uses the word dead. So he is showing his Thessalonian Christians, his Thessalonian Christian friends, that death is vastly different for us. And that difference is set forth in this word, sleep. Now again, there are some things that all people have in common when it comes to death, whether we're saved or lost. One of those is that death is the wages of our sin. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. The Bible says that the soul that sins against God will surely die. And that happens to believer and unbeliever alike. But here is the difference. Those who die in Christ, those who physically die in Christ, their soul is separated from their body. The body is placed in the ground on the day of their funeral, and it returns to dust, just as the Lord promised would happen. But the soul of that believer is taken into the presence of Christ. Paul says to be absent from the body in death is to be at home with the Lord. So Paul is talking about the body sleeping, not the soul sleeping. Dr. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this passage, tells us that the comparison of death to sleep is particularly appropriate in implying not only rest from bodily labor, but also looking forward to the glorious awakening that believers expect on the other side. When a believer dies, their body is now at rest, and it lays in the ground waiting the day of the resurrection, but the soul is taken into the very presence of Christ. And so in this way, the sting of death is removed from us. Knowing this, being informed about this, takes away the fear of death. There's nothing unknown about it. When we die in Christ, we are in His presence immediately. And the uncertainty about death is removed. And even in one degree, the pain of death is diminished in view of Christ's victory over the grave. And that's why Paul and Jesus calls our death sleep. But as you have your Bible open there again this morning, I want you to look to verse 14. And find this word, since. Verse 14, this word, since. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That word sometimes is translated if in other versions of the English New Testament. Greek New Testament scholars tell us the best word is since. Since we do, since that is the fundamental claim of the Christian, since that is the bedrock truth of the gospel, that our Lord Jesus died and rose again, then there are consequences of that belief. And if and since you and I believe this, then there are some things that follow. And what is that? Verse 14. Through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Everything stands or falls on the resurrection of the Son of God. Our past, our present, our future, is all related to what happened in that tomb on that Sunday morning. And Paul is saying, since the tomb was found to be empty, since our Lord appeared to witnesses, since He ascended to heaven, and since He is coming again, we can be absolutely certain that when Jesus comes, the souls of all those who died in Christ will accompany our Lord. They are still with Him. They've been with Him from the moment of their death. And when He comes, He will bring them with Him. We call the experience of those dead believers the intermediate state. They've died. Their body is in the ground. Their soul has been raised to be with Christ. And that's called the intermediate state. And there they are until the day the Lord comes. And they are awaiting their bodily resurrection. God will bring with those who've fallen asleep. He will bring with Jesus. Those who've fallen asleep will come with the Lord. This is why Paul would tell the Philippians when he thought of his own death, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. So get this picture in mind. Every believer who has ever died is now with Christ, waiting for the day He returns. And the guarantee that they are with Christ is that He rose from the dead Himself and He ascended to the Father. And think about all those who've died in Christ before us. Our family, our friends, those we love, they are in the presence of the Lord. They surround His throne. They are free from the ravages of sin and guilt. They are free from suffering and pain. They are in a time of transition and waiting, waiting for the trumpet to sound, waiting for the day the Lord comes, when they will come with Him. And so this is a wonderful thing. Death has been transformed totally for the Christian. In fact, it is only the death and resurrection of Jesus that has completely altered the experience of death for all those who are trusting Him. It was Leon Morris who said that, whereas for the natural man, that is the man or woman apart from Christ, death is the antagonist which no man can combat. But for the Christian, death is completely without any terror. So since Jesus indeed did rise again from the dead, we have every confidence that when we die, we will be with Him. And we will there wait with Him in heaven, experiencing what theologians call the intermediate state until that moment that Jesus comes. And that means all of the Old Testament believers who believe in the cross before the cross, and all New Testament believers who look back and believe upon the cross, all those who've ever died in faith, all those have the promise that their bodies will be raised from the grave just like that of our Lord Jesus. Now, maybe you're not convinced. Maybe someone listening or watching this morning is not convinced of these things. And you might even be willing to admit that this sounds so optimistic, it sounds so comforting, but could it really be true? And now Paul adds a note of real authority to the claims he's making about Jesus and about death. And I want your eyes to drift down to verse 15 and listen to what he says. Read with me what he says. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. There's the authority. Whatever fear the Thessalonians had, whatever concerns they had about death, whatever questions they had about death, they are answered by a word from the Lord. And then Paul, quoting as it were from the Lord, speaking with full apostolic authority, speaking as a witness to the resurrection himself, speaking as an inspired apostle who will deliver the very words of God to God's people, he describes a glorious sequence of events that will transpire in human history. And he describes this sequence of events while standing upon the authority of none other than the Son of God. I want to show you this amazing sequence of events. And again, it is these things that radically alter and forever change the reality of death for us. Look in verse 16. Paul, speaking for Christ, says, "There will come a day when the Lord Himself will descend from heaven." The Lord Himself. Now we go back and we remember the things that Jesus said. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come." Me, the Son of Man. That was His favorite self-designation. Son of Man, showing His full divinity. The Son of Man, Jesus, the Son of God, is going to come. And that was what Jesus said. And then as Mark records the words of Jesus, as He again spoke of His return, Jesus says in Mark 13, "And the world," that is, "they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds." And so Paul, again, standing on the shoulders of Jesus, says, "The Lord Himself will come. He will descend." Again, Dr. Leon Morris comments that Paul's main point is that it is none other than the Lord Jesus Himself who will come. The end of the age is not going to be ushered in by some intermediary, but by the Lord Himself. And just let that thought fill your mind and your heart. The Lord Himself will one day come back here. And we may be, and I hope we are, we may be that last generation of Christians to live. And could it be that we would witness the day that the sky will split open and we will see the Lord we love and the Lord we worship and the Lord we can't see, though? That we see Him coming on the clouds. The Lord Himself will come. And then there is a second element in this sequence of events related to the coming of our Lord. There will be a great cry. The Lord Himself will descend with a cry of command. And so there will be a shout, and it will be the very shout of the Lord Himself. Someone has likened this shout to the order that an officer might shout to his troops, or the command a hunter might shout to his dogs, or a charioteer to his horses, or a shipmaster to his rowers. Here the Son of God is going to cry. And again, we think of the words of Jesus in John 5. Listen to these words. "Truly, truly," Jesus said, "I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear shall live. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear His voice and shall come forth." And this is exactly what Paul is saying, again, based on the authority of Jesus, that He will come and He will not be silent when He comes. He will not be a little crying baby whimpering in his mother's arms when He comes. He will shout as the commander of life and death, and the dead will hear His voice, and the dead will come alive. They will come out of their tombs. Imagine that day. And then there's a third step in this incredible sequence of events. Verse 16, there will be the voice of the archangel. Some have suggested that this might be the voice of Michael, the only archangel named in the New Testament. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is there will be the cry of our Lord Jesus and the accompanying cry of the archangel, and these voices will signal the raising of the dead immediately. And so the Lord will come, the Lord will shout, the angelic messenger will echo the command, and then forth there will be the great blast of the trumpet when Jesus comes. Paul says, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And we think about where trumpets have been sounded throughout the course of redemptive history from the Old to the New Covenant. I think immediately of Exodus 19. Israel is gathered at Mount Sinai to meet God. God will deliver the Ten Commandments to them there. And we have this record from Exodus 19. It came about on the third day that Israel was there in the morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, and all the people who were encamped there trembled. The sound of the trumpet. And then we read about the trumpet sounding in the writings of the prophets. We think of Joel chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. The day of the Lord is coming. And so the trumpet signals the presence of God in His holiness, in His office as judge. Again, Zechariah 9. The Lord will appear, and His arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and you know these words well, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. This is precisely what he is saying in 1 Thessalonians 4. The trumpet will sound, signaling God in the person of the Son is here. And He's the King, and He's the Judge, and He's the Commander-in-Chief. And He is going to bring His people up from the dead. And then, indeed, the fifth step in this incredible sequence, the dead in Christ will rise. The dead in Christ will rise. That's honestly a point that we could preach for months on end. Think about the times that you've been associated with the death of a believer. And maybe right now names and faces are filling your mind. You're thinking of loved ones, family members, friends that died in Christ. Some died young and some died old. Some died expectedly. Some died unexpectedly. But if they died in Christ, what we do know, and the truth that wipes away our tears, is the fact that the dead in Christ shall rise. They will rise. Death will not have the last word for them. Their soul will accompany the Lord Jesus when He comes, and He will shout, and their bodies will be reconfigured, gloriously transformed, and reunited with their souls. And what should never have been ripped apart by sin is now put back together forever. The dead in Christ will rise. And every time I do a funeral for a believer, and we stand at the graveside, I think of this passage, and I look out across and I see sometimes multiplied thousands of tombstones, headstones. And I say to those gathered at the at the tomb of their loved one, their friend, their brother or sister in Christ. And I say, one day the trumpet will sound and the voice of the Lord will be heard, and you're going to see a major disruption in this cemetery. And the cemeteries all over the world that contain the bodies of Christians, both from the Old and the New Covenant, every believer who's ever died since Adam, there will be a disruption of every graveyard. Even the Bible says the sea will give up their dead. The dead in Christ shall rise. Don't be uninformed by that or about that truth. The dead will rise in Christ. And then, those who happen to be alive, those believers who happen to be alive on the day that Jesus comes, what will happen to them? Well, Paul says in verse 17, we who are alive, who are left, will be, and look at the word, caught up together with them in the clouds. And this is a very interesting term that the Apostle Paul uses, caught up. It's a term that in some ways, and it's very odd to think of it this way, it speaks of being taken by force. In fact, in other places, particularly in the book of Acts, it's used to speak of someone being snatched away or something taken away. As if the Lord will come and He will snatch us from all danger and He will change us. And our bodies will be glorified in that instant, just like the dead bodies of those deceased believers will be glorified. And we will be snatched up, rescued from His wrath, rescued from what will take place in the judgment of the unbelievers. And we will, notice this in verse 17, meet the Lord in the air. Now that's an incredible image. It escapes us as we just read it very quickly from our English translations, but there's something very beautiful being drawn here that I want to try to show you by this simple word meet. We will meet the Lord in the air, dead believers resurrected, living believers changed, and we're all caught up, snatched away to meet the Lord in the air. Meet, there's the word. What does that mean? Well, I believe Paul used that word very deliberately. It was a word used at that time to describe what would happen when a dignitary would visit a local city. Many cities were walled, as you know, and the dignitary and his entourage would approach the city. The lookout stationed on the wall would see the approach of this very important person. They would open the gates of the city, and the leading citizens from that city would come out of the city. They would walk out of the gates, and they would meet that dignitary and walk with him back into the city. That's the word Paul uses. I absolutely believe that's the picture he's drawing. We will be caught up. If we're alive, we're going to be changed and caught up. If you're dead in Christ, you will be resurrected and you will be glorified. And together we will rise off of the earth and then accompany our Lord back as part of His victorious entourage, as His army, soldiers of His kingdom. What an incredible, incredible thing to think about. And then seven, the final act in this last day drama, Paul says, we then will always be with the Lord. We will always be with the Lord. End of story. Always be with the Lord. Again, those simple words, with the Lord, always, always. Can you imagine anything more sweet, more wonderful, more glorious than always being with the Lord. And so Paul does not want us, the Lord Jesus does not want us to be uninformed about these facts. These facts rest upon the reality of our Lord's resurrection. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, the dead will be raised, the living will be changed, and death is not going to win. It has already been defeated. Paul, as he often would, ends a great teaching section with an exhortation. And so we come to verse 18 and we find the concluding exhortation that's related to this amazing description of the coming of our Lord. Therefore, he says in verse 18, encourage one another with these words. As we come to the end of our time together this morning, I want you to reflect with me for a couple of minutes on this exhortation and how it speaks to us, not only on Easter, but especially in light of what we're facing, not only as a community and a country, but in the world. I want to state the obvious first. Believers in Christ have always needed comfort and encouragement. Something else that we have in common with our first century Christian ancestors. Like they were troubled and like they needed comfort, we do too. There has never been a generation of Christians that did not face significant danger and threats and troubling questions and the reality of suffering and death. We as Christians are not and never have been shielded from the pain that our fall into sin brought upon us. No generation of Christians has ever been guaranteed freedom from these things. The world has fallen. It is full of natural evil. And when you hear that phrase, natural evils, we think about those places where human sin has touched even the world in which we live. There are plagues that break out. There are diseases that seem to triumph over humanity at times. There are the tribulations of the earth itself as it groans under the weight of human sin. There are storms and earthquakes and disasters that we call natural disasters that have resulted from our fall, and we are not immune to those. God's wrath is always being poured out on this world, and we live in this world. And then there are those evils that theologians call moral evils that we too experience. The world has always been hostile to God. The world has always been a world that seems to be filled with evil people, evil empires, enemies of the cross, enemies of everything that the Lord God has ever commanded us to do, and enemies of those things that the Lord has commanded us not to do. And we live there. And so those of us who perhaps have wanted to embrace a vision of the Christian life that's free from trouble can see that this is not reality. The reality is death is all around. And so we need comfort. We live in this world and we need comfort. And so that brings me to the second thing I want to say by way of exhortation, given that this is the truth, There is only one source of comfort and hope that we have today. If you listen to what people are saying, perhaps even on this day that we call Easter, sometimes if you listen to those who are in pulpits, you hear all kinds of attempts to comfort people. And many of these are well motivated. But nevertheless, many of these are sub-Christian. You can see that Paul does not offer platitudes to these people who are facing death and worried about it. He doesn't give them sentimental thoughts to fill their mind with, or little bumper sticker phrases, or post-it notes to put it on their mirror to remind them of happy things. He doesn't do that. If I could borrow a phrase from one of my favorite preachers, Paul gives these troubled Christians hard metal. He gives them the hard metal of the Word of God. These things, he says, these words, the words of Holy Scripture. He gives them what Christ said. These words, look at that phrase, these words, Paul says. These words that testify that our Lord was in fact raised from the dead. These words that are the very words of Jesus. These words that promise us that the dead will rise, the Lord will come, we will be changed and forever with Him. This is the comfort. This is what we need. We need the truth. And we need all the truth. On this Easter morning, the world we inhabit here in 2020 is still reeling from the effects of our sin. And death is all around us. When this present calamity finally passes, another one will come. And then another one. And then another one. Until Jesus comes. Unless the Lord should return today, some of us will close our eyes in death before Jesus comes. Maybe all of us. We will all mourn for someone. But what we've encountered in the Word of Jesus this morning is what makes all the difference in the world. Our Savior said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Our Savior said, "I have overcome the world." Our Savior then proved who He was in His resurrection from the dead. He ascended to the Father. He is the King and Lord, reigning over all creation now. And He will return. And this is where our comfort is. Find your comfort here on this Easter morning in the words of your Savior, in the reality that His tomb is empty. Find your comfort there. Believe it. Rest in it. Hope in it. Study what He says. Memorize His Word. Explore these truths. Let this be where your mind and your heart rests, even as death is all around us. And when we do, we are ready to live. Someone has well said that no one is ready to live until they're ready to die. And the only people on this planet who are ready to die are the ones who believe this. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to You much like that little Thessalonian congregation did so long ago. And we would confess that our hearts have been troubled, and many are grieving. Father, circumstances in this world have caused us to be troubled. And even as we say that in prayer, we remember that Jesus promised us that in this world we will have tribulation. And we come, oh Father, with empty cups, praying that you would fill them with your joy and your strength and your word. That on this day, when we think about the resurrection of our Savior, when we celebrate the empty tomb, let us believe that there is more to come. That it isn't just that our Lord died, that it isn't just that he was entombed for 3 days. It isn't that he was only raised or only ascended. It is that he will come. He will come again. Would you comfort us with these words? Would you strengthen us to serve you as empowered by this truth? Lord, let us not be uninformed. Let us not fall into hopeless grieving or into unbiblical views of death. Let us believe your word. Let us take the word of the one who is the champion of death. And this morning, wherever we are, may we know your peace, your strength, and may we be faithful in serving you. And, oh Father, we would pray, as we often do from this pulpit, that whoever hears these words who doesn't know you would find the Savior even today, that eyes could be opened, that hearts could be made ready and receptive to the Word, and that in mercy you would grant faith and repentance to that sinner who needs the Savior this morning. Father, we do pray for each other. We know that we are suffering in various ways, in various measures. Lord, we know that there are those who've lost their work. There are those who are concerned about losing their jobs. There are those, Father, concerned about their health and the health of loved ones. There is this general uncertainty that plagues us. And I pray for the dear brothers and sisters of this flock that you would bless them and keep them and preserve them and give them joy, that you would meet every need that we have according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And that you would give us, Father, the triumph, the sense of victory we should know because our Lord lives and he is coming. Would you let these truths transform us even when we don't know what tomorrow brings? And then, Father, bless the work and the mission of these people, this church, that even in times of difficulty, we'll prove faithful to you and that the message of the gospel will go forth for your glory. And now bless us as we go. Oh, Father, we pray you would be merciful and bring an end to this plague and bring us back together very quickly. But we trust you that you are never late and your promises never fail. In Jesus' name, amen. It's only fitting that our benediction be taken from the words of the Apostle Paul, where he spoke so powerfully the resurrection in 1 Corinthians. And so, God's word for you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in him. Amen. God bless you.